Word, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 405. Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear now the word of God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and to your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and to its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have sent over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord for his aid this morning. Almighty God, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that in this short time of your word, that the word of Christ would be unfolded to the people of Christ, granting comfort for the saved. And Lord, if it be your will, drawing any who do not know you this day to Christ. Oh, Father, would this next few moments not be regular to us? May it be a supernatural communing with our God as we hear his voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I had the privilege of teaching at a seminary students from all over the world. And I had never been to this location in the world. Many of you know I travel occasionally to parts of the world to teach pastors and seminaries, and it was a great time. But I was picked up at the airport and dropped off early in the morning at the school where I was going to stay, and I was told, you'll meet everyone tonight at 6 p.m. for dinner. Well, it was about 6 a.m., so I had 12 hours, and this was the only day that I was going to get to tour this city. So after a brief shower and a short little nap, I said, I need to go get some souvenirs for the family. I need to kind of find some historic parts of this city and do some sightseeing. But I didn't have anyone there. I didn't have any phone numbers. All I knew was that the location that I was at was where I was supposed to be. So I thought, well, maybe I should just skip it. And then I thought to myself, self, you can do this. You can find your way back. Just at every turn, watch where you're going. Notice street names. The names in this city are very, very, very long. Just note your turns. So for mile after mile after mile, I journeyed into unknown territory, just trying to keep track of which street to turn on. And when I finished my day of souvenir gathering and sightseeing, I simply backtracked. And I got to the next turn and said, this looks familiar, not my language, but I think I can do it. This is where it was. And I made it all the way back, and I rounded the corner to the very same location that I had begun. And I was very proud of myself. Absolutely proud of myself. It's a story that I occasionally bring up with Christy just to say, see how wonderful I am? I could navigate a city. I could find my way back. Isn't that exactly what we often think about when we think about God in our culture? If we believe there's a God, many of us will say, well, it's kind of like that. I'll just keep track of my journey and I will eventually be able to make my way back. And in the world in which we live, just in our country, 350 million, give or take a few, a large message is we're a Christian nation because that's our so-called heritage, and we will ultimately find our way back. We'll keep track of the turns, and we will, in the end, boast before God in our success. See, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 speak about how to return to God. But it's not by keeping track of our own good deeds. It's not by taking note of how many things we did well and getting over the few wrong turns or the wrong subway stops in life that we happened to get on. And in the end, getting back to God's presence and saying, "Look, God, I'm back." Oh, returning to the Lord, if it were being dropped off in a foreign city, would be being dropped off and falling dead and waking up at the end of the journey with Christ having carried us the whole way. This is the message of returning to the Lord that we see from Genesis to Revelation. But we see a smaller picture of it in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. Last week we saw that the people of God had heard the word of God. Remember in chapter 8, they stood for 6 hours or more and heard the Old Testament read. And it was perhaps what many of us would consider the more boring parts of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. For hours the people of God are standing because they had not heard these glorious words, the very word of God. They'd finished the wall. It took them 52 days. Now the whole city is just about complete. They're still slaves in the land that God had given to them. But they broke covenant with God because of their sin. And they're slaves in the very home that God had given them. Friends, you and I are slaves outside of Christ. We're born enslaved to sin. And God, our Maker, is the only one who can free us. Well, the people of God, some 500 years, a little less, before the birth of Christ, have returned to the land. They've built the temple. They're starting sacrifices again. They're keeping the feasts again. The wall was dilapidated, so under Nehemiah's leadership, they're now completely finished with the wall. The city is now being populated about 400 to 500 years in advance, just waiting for the Jewish carpenter of Nazareth to come and spread his arms wide and die in that city for all the people who would ever trust in him. That's what this is about, getting us to Jesus. But in this text, these people learn how to return to the Lord. I want us to see 4 things together this morning. 4 things about returning to the Lord. And we're going to go back a little bit to chapter 8, some in chapter 9, and we'll look at chapter 10. But 4 things this morning on returning to the Lord as we watch this old covenant people of God return to God. The first is this: listening. Listening to God's word. Listening to God's word. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll see there in verses 2 through 4 that they stand for hours. Look there, in Nehemiah 8, 2. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday." That's 6 hours. Standing there. For 6 hours. As the man is reading the word of God. "In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Notice that it was the word of God that pricked their hearts. It was the word of God that pricked their hearts. Then in chapter 9 and verse 3, we see it again. They've celebrated several feasts because they've heard the word of God say that they're the old covenant people of God. They need to celebrate these feasts. They do so. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, we see the word of God being read. Look there, 9:3. "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." In many churches today, if a pastor preaches from a passage that's more than 5 sentences, people get upset. Because it takes too long to read the Bible. Just pick a verse, preacher, and give us a couple life lessons. But this people had been so pricked by hearing the word of God that undoubtedly the Spirit of God was drawing them again to faith and repentance for sins. They listened to the word of God. Friends, it doesn't take much, but just thumb your way through church history and see how many movements of God there truly has been where the Word of God was not central. and you will hardly find any. The Word of God is what brings comfort and conviction and revival. This people heard the Word and they realized the sins that he's talking about, that he's reading from God's Word, those are my sins. But you see, we need to hear the Word of God as we think about returning to God day by day in repentance, because sin is so deceitful. It tricks us. And there's no truth serum but the Word of God. You see, the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. And sin is not just bad stuff. It's bad stuff that deceives. One example of this would be a passage that they would have heard. Deuteronomy 11. Listen to this. Way back in the first five books of the Bible, this is what God says about this people. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. They heard that, and they realized that's what we've done. That's why we're in slavery. That's why we're in exile. Verse 17, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. They're thinking to themselves, undoubtedly, that's us. We've been removed from the land because of sin. But then listen to verse 18 of Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You don't want to be deceived by sin, God says to his people? Know the Word. Be in the Word. Listen to the Word. Friend, look, if you're in a period right now of spiritual lethargy and laziness, you think to yourself, all these Christians seem to have joy, and I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to pray. It's going to seem counterintuitive, but open the Bible and read. And just pray, Lord, let me hear your Word. Just keep on reading. Read of God's creation in Genesis. Read of his promise in Genesis 3:15, to send the seed of the woman, Jesus, to crush the head of your worst enemy, Satan. Read of Jesus spreading his arms wide in the Gospels. Read Paul talk about Jesus spreading his arms wide as the sacrifice for sin. Listen to him as he says, there's no more condemnation for you who are in Christ. Get in the Word when you're dry, when you're in sin. That's what this people had done. One of the steps to returning to the Lord is listening to God's Word. Listening to God's Word. But secondly, as we think about returning to the Lord and watching what this people did, there's a relying solely on grace. Relying solely on grace. In my little journey across that city several years ago, there wasn't a bit of me relying on anything but myself. The occasional passerby that I would chirp out a few phrases in whatever language I could find to say, where's the next train? But it was all me. But here with this people of God, it was all God. They're relying solely on grace. Look at chapter 8 again, verse 2. Again, we've gone through these chapters in a little bit greater detail, but look there. The text says in Nehemiah 8:2 that it is the first day of the seventh month. Now that's important because this month was a huge month for the people of God, the Jews of the Old Testament with their feasts. This month would have included the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, which we talked about, and the Day of Atonement. This was the month. And can you imagine that they're finished with the wall? It just, quote unquote, happens to be the seventh month. There's celebration, there's feasting, there's a reminder of God's provision, and even though Nehemiah is silent on it, there's the celebration of the Day of Atonement. And this promise that they're making at the end of our chapter today comes after the Day of Atonement. What do we mean when we say they're relying solely on grace? Well, what was the Day of Atonement? Again, there's silence here, but scholars tend to indicate, and I agree with them, that because of the way that the text is put together, there are certain feasts that are mentioned that they're discovering and they're practicing, and undoubtedly, even though we don't get the details of what happened on the Day of Atonement, there would have been this day. Well, the Day of Atonement for the Old Covenant people of God can be understood better from Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. There we read the tale of two goats, if you will. This was the high day of the year where the high priest would essentially ceremonially make atonement for the people of God. Can you imagine the Jews in Nehemiah's day hearing, if they'd never fully heard about the Day of Atonement, hearing that they're supposed to make sacrifice for sin? And the kind of thing that they would have heard as Ezra read through it would have been places like Leviticus 16, 5 through 10, instructing the high priest to do the following. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron, the brother of Moses, shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it may be sent away into the wilderness. We read further down in Leviticus 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil into the presence of God and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities, all the sins of the people of Israel, all the things that they had done that God told them not to do, and all the things that they hadn't done that God had commanded of them. He's to confess it over the live goat, and the scripture continues. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So let me understand. This people would have newly practiced this idea of the priest on their behalf slaughtering an animal and taking its blood and sort of presenting it in God's presence as the atoning sacrifice for their sins. And similarly, he would take another goat and pray over that goat and say, Lord, this goat is identified with our sins. And then that goat would be cast out away from the people of God. Can we think of any other sacrifice for sin? A sacrifice that was made outside the camp of the people of God. And if you said Jesus of Nazareth, you would be right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. There we read of this. We have an altar, Hebrews 13:10, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of these sacrifices, which Nehemiah's people are discovering again. And their confession of sin and their resolve to obey comes after they've re-realized God's grace. See, all these sacrifices in the Old Testament could never, as the book of Hebrews says, take away sin. They just pointed to the one that is to come, Christ, Friend, if you're here today, you need to know that the message, the big story of the Bible is that we, like these Hebrews, are sinful. And we're lost in a city that we do not know, in a land that should be ours, but we're enslaved to sin. We don't do the things that we ought to do, and we do the very things that God tells us not to do. And God, the righteous judge, calls it sin. And we live lives that are in open, hostile rebellion against God. And we will die that way, separate from God. Unless there is a sacrifice that can atone for the many faults of our sins. And unless there is a sacrifice that can bear our sins away from us. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of these two goats. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He was the spotless Son of God. And in his 30s, he spread his arms wide and died on the cross. And as he died, God poured out the wrath and the judgment for sin for all who would ever trust in him. And it was as if in one sacrifice, two goats were being portrayed for the people of God. This is the one who is the sacrifice, and this is the one who is identified with your sins and carries those sins away. It's how the psalmist, looking forward in time, could say, "You remember our sins no more, O Lord." This Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, hung on a cruel Roman cross. And as he died, God the Father poured out judgment on him. Do you remember the story of Christ hanging on the tree for some 6 hours, dying, crying out, screaming in agony? He finally says, "Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, just like this goat in the Old Testament would have been forsaken, left wandering out to carry the sins away from the people, Christ was forsaken in our place. Christ was forsaken in our place. He hung on the cross, and he was forsaken by God for sins, for hypocrisy, for pride, for arrogance, for murder, for homosexuality, for abortion. For the racist Nazi soldier who would repent of sin and trust in Christ. Christ was forsaken. Christ was forsaken. Christ was forsaken. And what we need in our day is a trumpeting of the message that Christ was forsaken for me. He was forsaken specifically for me. My sins were placed upon His brow, and His brow was crushed by the thorns of judgment. And it is Christ whose blood is ever before the presence of God. So there need be no more sacrifice for sins. Christ is the one who bears our sins away. And can you imagine this people in Nehemiah, perhaps celebrating this Day of Atonement for the first time? Can you imagine what they might be thinking? We've heard 6 hours of our sins, of our failures. I know we had some sacrifices, but will God receive our sacrifice on our behalf? We've been so evil and have forsaken Him. Will this restore us? Friend, do you ever think this way? Do you ever think to yourself, there's absolutely no way that I can be forgiven? Sometimes in our day we have the other problem. I don't need forgiveness. But oftentimes in the church of God, we proclaim the gospel rightly, truly, in a good way, and yet we live wondering the deepest, darkest recesses. Can they truly be forgiven? And friend, you need to know that the Day of Atonement points to the great day when our Savior spread His arms wide and God didn't just punish your sins. You became identified with Christ. There is no recess of your heart and mind. There is no place in your conscience. There is no behavior in your life that already has not been dealt with by the Son of God, who is the Lamb who takes away the sins of His people. So much so that the writer of Hebrews, turn with me, you don't need to miss this. Hebrews chapter 10. So much so that the writer of Hebrews could say this about you, Christian. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Yeah, there were priests. There were high priests. There were goats. There were lambs. There were bulls. All of these things which pointed to Christ. But look what the writer in the New Testament says. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You're in Christ. You are being conformed more and more and more to his image. You're being sanctified. And yet, your righteousness, what is owed God for your sins and his command to obey, is already perfect. Why, oh why, do we stand in the presence of God week in, month in, year in, and wonder if God is satisfied with Christ? Or if you ask, Christian, if God will receive you again and again when you come to return, you're really asking, will God receive Christ? Because you are united to Christ by faith. So notice this old covenant people of God. All of this had happened. And notice their attitude. Hebrews 9, verse 18. They literally call sin, sin. They say, even when they made for themselves a golden calf, even when our people sinned and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had commanded great blasphemies, Nehemiah 9:19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them. God, even when your people today who trust in Christ follow after other gods, you don't forsake them. You want to know how to return to God? Hear his word. And rely solely on his grace. But thirdly, there's a confessing of sin. We talked about this last week, but briefly in Nehemiah 9:2, you see the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They confessed their sins. They said to God, God, you're right about this. We're wrong. It's sin. That's a good practice for you to get into in your prayer life, for me to get into in my prayer life. Not simply, oh Lord, I pray that you'd forgive my sins. But Lord, I did this. You say this. It was wrong. Would you cleanse me from it? Would you change me, oh Lord? But you're relying on his grace. See, confession of sin comes after the realization that God is a God who is approachable in grace. There's a right acknowledgement, isn't there? Verse 33 and 34. They say, God, you punished us for sin and you're righteous. How many times do we think that? My thought is often, God, you're allowing me to go through this lesson to discipline me, to forge in me greater love for you. But I don't look at God and say, you're right. I just say, God, you're right. We have acted wickedly. So see, there's a confessing of sin. There's a naming of sins here. You're not going to be able to remember every sin you've ever committed. The story is told of Martin Luther there in the early 1500s, monk in a monastery, essentially, trying to literally voice everything he could think of. Because if I don't get it all out, maybe one will go unheard and I won't be forgiven. Thus, the actual act of confession becomes what he was relying upon. See, this people is confessing, yes, but what are they relying on? God's grace. Look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. You've made promises to us. You're a God who's merciful. Therefore we come to you. See, that was the God that Martin Luther didn't know. Martin Luther thought God was a God who was not merciful, who was quick to anger and small in steadfast love. But God saved him. Has God saved you, friend? Or are you relying on religious works, your ability to confess sin, your ability to find your way back to God? It's all of grace. He does it all. He keeps the law in our place. He dies as the penalty for our sin. And it kills us. But we don't do anything. See, it just seems so illogical. I've got to do something. Surely there's something I'm going to do. God, you've been so good to send Jesus. Maybe my obedience is kind of the last step over the finish line. Christian, Christ has taken you over the finish line. You just haven't seen all the crowds on the other side yet. You want to return to God? Hear His Word. Rely solely on grace. Confess sin. But then there's a resolve to pursue gospel obedience. Now, I worded it that way on purpose. I'm stealing the language from some of the statements of faith from centuries ago. They call it evangelical obedience. I use the word gospel obedience. But you see, friends, their obedience in chapter 10, their willingness to obey, their decisions to sin no more, they're based on God's grace. They experience grace, which then leads them to obey. Don't get those mixed up. Many of you here might be thinking, someone invited me to church. That's a good thing to do. It's the fall. I'll start going to church. And so I just need to clean myself up and be a good person. Friends, you will not find your way back to God. Your obedience will always come up short. You don't earn your salvation. You don't add to the salvation which Christ has wrought. It's all of Him. You simply repent of sin and self and embrace Him by faith. And then He frees you to live a life of obedience that's through the gospel. He receives our good works through the gospel. Now in chapter 10, we get a list of names of the individuals who made this covenant. You can read of those names there. On the names of the seals, Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, and the list goes on and on and on. And all the people who are signing on behalf of the people, this is our resolve. And then in verse 28, it says this, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. After grace, obedience. Not the other way around. Now, in this text, there are several things that are dealt with. They are principles which we can find fleshed out in the Scripture in other places. In verses 29 and 30, we see the principle of separation from the world. You'll notice that in verse 28, it says they've separated themselves. They've separated themselves. It says, we will not, verse 30, give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. There's a separation from people. Now, this is not them being rude and mean. The old covenant people of God were told, you stay distinct. You don't marry your sons and daughters to non-believers. There's a separation from the world because God knows from the very beginning that when you intermingle in ways like this, you will pursue the idolatry and the sins of those people. Interestingly enough, friends, the Bible says in the New Testament that Christians should not be unequally yoked. That if you are to get married. And by the way, marriage is not the goal. Christ is the goal. There's marriage pursuing Christ and there's singleness for pursuing Christ. But if you are to marry, you're to marry in the Lord. So some of you may call this legalism. I think it's just good common sense. If you're here and you're in a dating relationship and the person you're dating doesn't know and love Christ, you have no business being in that relationship. Because all it will do is set you up for hurt or idolatry. It's not a popular thing to say. But if dating is about marriage, and marriage is only with believers, why muddle yourself into something that is only going to influence you? Yes, I know all the stories of people who've come to Christ from a dating relationship, and praise God for that. But we don't do something wrong hoping for a wonderful story. When the wonderful story happens, we rejoice. But this separation from the world is something that maybe some of the details are different, but we need to see. So often in our day, it's common to say, in the world, but not of the world. We want to influence culture. Right? I know there's a place for that, but friends, God is changing hearts through the gospel. Culture and the Babylon that it is not going to last. So there's a separation from the world that we see in this text that they're committing themselves to because they hadn't before and it led them to sin. Another one, verse 31, the Sabbath. Oh, this is not a popular one in our day, but look at verse 31. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. We will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. People of God are rediscovering the Sabbath. It's God's creative order. Seventh day He rested. For us, when was it that the rest was granted that we enter into? The first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So Jesus can say in Mark 2, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. There is a need in our day to consider what we do with the Lord's Day. Perhaps reconsider our commerce and our practice. These people said, Lord, you've commanded us not to do commerce. We're not going to do it. We'll see that again in chapter 13. Another kind of resolution, verse 31, the canceling of debt. This one's interesting because this one was not really required by the law. And yet the people are so impacted by God's grace, they start loving one another in ways that cause them to say, we will cancel debts among our people. We're going to love people, even when it's not obligated by the technicalities of the law. We're going to have compassion. We'll forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What if every Christian in the world today treated their brother and sister this way? Wasn't so focused on my rights. The ability, like Paul, to say, I'm going to give up my rights for the sake of the gospel. Well, in verses 32 through 39, a fourth thing is seen. So separation from the world, the Sabbath day, care of one another by canceling debts. A fourth thing is seen, and that's the worship of God. Verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The house of God and His worship and the necessities thereof, as you continue to read through verse 39, become a priority again. Oh, that in our day the worship of God, the gathering of God's people in His house would become primary. Look to the extent that they're going, verse 36. Also, to bring to the house of God, to the priest who ministers in our house of God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle. As it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. The prized possession of the house was the firstborn child. And that they're willing to say, Lord, this is dedicated to your service. Prize cattle, firstborn, to you. See, God's worship becomes primary. See, this is what happens when you receive grace. You realize that the God who saved you is the God that you want to worship and serve. But you don't serve in order to get that God's favor. You've got that God's favor because it's bound up in Christ, not in you. And because of it, you look to the cross and you keep seeing the Lord who spread His arms wide for you and you want to obey. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. But you want to obey out of gratitude. You're not an orphan Christian who's constantly trying to earn favor. Just the things of God become primary because your identity is bound up in Christ. You can't get enough of Christ, His law, His word, His people, His preaching. Well, a fifth thing, really related to the fourth, and that is verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would birth that kind of a mantra in our day? We will not neglect the worship of God. But it's all of grace. They're making these resolutions because God has received them. So notice in chapter 10, briefly, that the radical commitment that is necessary to obey God is undertaken. You see, friends, and this isn't popular, but the pursuit of holiness, it involves details. It just involves details. If the gospel message you've gotten is Jesus has saved you and freed you from any kind of obedience, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has freed you and saved you and made you His own. You're united to Him. Now you get to obey God for His glory, to thank Him, to praise Him. And there are details. Read the New Testament sometime and see how many commands there are. Do this, don't do this. Obey this, don't do that. It's all based on the fact that we're in Christ. But lest we think that our works are the means of returning to God, remember the phrase, gospel obedience. We obey not to get forgiveness, but because of it. Notice the language of Nehemiah 9:38. It's a long chapter. 37 verses of confessing sin and recognizing God's grace. Notice the words, because of all this, we make a firm covenant. Because of all your mercies and your forgiveness, we desire to obey. Because you are a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, we desire to obey. Because you've saved us and received us again, we desire to obey. Derek Thomas, writing of this passage in his commentary, says this, only after the Day of Atonement did they make their commitment to obedience. It meant to illustrate the gospel grammar of Scripture. Old Testament as much as New. The imperative or the command follows the indicative, the statement. The promise of obedience is made in the wake of the experience of grace. Their obedience was an indication of thankful hearts for forgiveness that had already been given. Friends, I fear in our day many people are like me in that city. I'll find my way back to this God. And when I get there, I'll be proud that I did. But nowhere in the Bible do we see such a thing. All we see is a story over and over and over of wretched sinners who cannot find their way back to God and don't desire to. And they are caught up by the God whose love and mercy is bigger than they can imagine, and they are brought home. It is all of His grace. You want to return to God? Hear His word. Rely only on Him. Confess sin, yes. And then resolve to pursue gospel obedience. In one word as we close. Your resolution to obey God will not sustain you. He will sustain you to the end. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that You would grant what You command in the lives of Your people. Lord, for the one who's here today who doesn't know Christ, we pray that they would repent of sin and, as the Scripture says, trust in Him, believe in Him, call out to Him to save them from their sins. Lord, call us as a people to increasing desire for holiness, but not to earn Your favor, but because of Your favor. Lord, for everyone who's a Christian in this room, would You convince us in our hearts through the Spirit that the cries and screams of Christ on the cross, they're finished. And they are the only screams of condemnation that will ever be required of us. Lord, now, knock us over with Your rich grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord